Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians. I have the privilege of having Kathy's cousin and husband and all here with us today, so if you have opportunity, say hello. Robbie was showing me a few minutes ago how to find the Bible, and Benji downloaded it on my phone, and I was amazed at all of the different versions that you can get at just a drop of a hat, or I guess at a push of a button. It was a total surprise to me. I didn't realize there even were so many versions. There must be 50 of them on there at least. So made sure I turned my phone off so nobody, please don't text me or anything. But it's an amazing thing that the world we live in today. I was talking to somebody about it yesterday. We were standing in the pouring rain and watching a football game, watching Josh play football. And it was amazing. They were playing at the Marine Corps base on AstroTurf. And it's amazing how that stuff doesn't soak up water. You know, it just kind of sits there. And when they would slide across the field, you know, the water would just shimmer and pile up and go everywhere. And I thought, you know, that's really interesting. But we were talking about the changes in technology. And you remember the old phones when you had the antenna and you'd pull the antenna up, you know? Even after that was, you didn't need to do that. I kept doing that on mine that I happened to have, and my boys would say, Dad, you don't need to pull your antenna up anymore. It's not needed. But I remember a friend of mine that I worked with in 92, and he had a car phone. You remember the car phone in the back? I thought this was the greatest thing. I called Kathy on the phone, and she was in our apartment, and we had just been married, and I called her. I said, guess where I am? And she said, I don't know. I said, I am in a car calling you. And I just thought, this is so great. This is just amazing. And so now, of course, you know, we call from anywhere we are, but we were just, this guy and I were talking about where we'll be in a few more years, you know, and the fact that they can actually spy on us and locate us with our phones now. So as you're sitting here, they know where you are. If they drop a bomb on us, it'll be a waste of a bomb, won't it? It'll just send us the glory. All right, let's take a look at it there, 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17. Andy asked me if I was going to finish chapter 1 today, and I said, I don't think so, but so we'll see what happens. All right, so 10 through 17 again. Paul is still writing here, and he's been writing to them now for about 2 months, but he's still writing to them, and he says, you know, we'll get through it. I apologize, but we will... It's kind of like a never-ending movie that just kind of goes on. Now, I urge you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all say the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united with the same understanding and the same conviction. But it has been reported to me about you, my brothers, by members of Chloe's household, that there are quarrels among you. What I'm saying is this. Each of you says, I'm with Paul, or I'm with Apollos, or I'm with Cephas, or I'm with Christ. Is Christ divided? Was it Paul who was crucified for you? Or were you baptized in Paul's name? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. It's really interesting. You know, all these years I've been reading this, I never noticed that Gaius is actually mentioned in another one of the books. He's mentioned by John. And apparently he was a pretty popular person among the apostles and staying at his house, the gift of hospitality. So I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you had been baptized in my name. I did in fact baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with clever words, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. Let's pray for just a moment. Our Father, we want to ask you to open our ears and our minds and our eyes as we look at this piece of scripture. Bring to us truthfully your definition, your explanation, your wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the last time when we were looking at this, I mentioned that Paul addresses four particular subjects in 1 Corinthians. And these are subjects that the church was struggling with. These are things that that were causing a division among them and were causing individual problems for the different believers. And the first one of those, as you probably noticed there, and that is doctrinal division. So there's a lot of division among the different groups as to what they believed and what they were teaching. And then the second was a misdirected focus, a total focus shift. And if you haven't noticed in the church today and in the world in general, there's been a focus shift. And for those of us who are old enough to kind of remember what it used to be like, say around 1990, we've noticed that there's a focus shift in our own country. Have you noticed that happening? Those of you who are adults pre-1990, you probably have noticed that. And those of you who were pre-adults, say pre-1970, you probably really noticed that. But those of us who were kind of teenagers in the 70s and the 80s, 60s, 70s, 80s through there, we really noticed it because we were kind of like the last group that came through. And, you know, people often make fun of where I grew up in West Virginia, up in the mountains, and because we were kind of 10 years behind everyone else. And if you hear people say that, it's kind of cliche, West Virginia, and you know, kind of people make the jokes. That's true. And they're true. And when you grew up there, I remember leaving there in 1985, and back then we still rolled our pants up at the bottoms, the big, we would roll our jeans up. And I remember going to Richmond, moving there as a single young man, and people looking at me and asking me why I did that. And I would look around, and I noticed no one else did that, so I kind of very quickly adopted what everyone else did. And then the other thing was we all had sideburns where I grew up. And when I went to Richmond, I noticed no one had sideburns. And so those came away very quickly also. But there are certain things that we were just not aware of because they just weren't going on there. We were in a different time period. But I can remember in the early 70s, the milkman would come and drop the glass jar on the person's porch on their stoop and everything. And it was Mayberry, USA where I grew up. And when I go back there today, it's not Mayberry anymore. The problems and the troubles that are here have all gone there. And it's kind of like the opium capital of the world now and all the troubles that come with that. And the third one that they were struggling with was factionalism, this division of people into groups. One group is one way, another group is one way, and we all believe something different, and we're all quoting different things, and so factionalism had set in. And the fourth one was sinful attitudes, just a sinful attitude in their heart. And, I mentioned to you last time, it's one of the areas that I struggle with is in my attitude. And I've really been going to God about that, say, God, help me with my attitude. Straighten out my attitude. Ephesians, we're told in Ephesians that our attitude should be the same as that of Christ, or rather in Philippians. And then in Ephesians, he says that we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind. In other words, the renewing of our attitude. That our attitude should be different. And it's a hard one, isn't it? Because we all come to church, we all come to God, we all come to life with a certain attitude. And sometimes God has to work on our attitude, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Yeah, he does. He has to work on our attitude. Boy, does he ever have to work on mine. So that's one of the things, if you happen to think about, I need to pray for him, pray for my attitude, because that's one of the areas that I really struggle with. Well, all of these things were distracting the Corinthians, and what they were pulling them from was their purpose, their focus. And what their focus was Christ, and it was creating division among them. And if there's one thing that will destroy unity in this body, And as that is that we get our focus off of Christ. If there's one thing that will destroy unity in a family, unity between a husband and wife. You know, Robbie and I were talking about this this morning while we were eating breakfast. It's so important to understand our wives. And we struggle with that, don't we? You know, Kathy's been trying to get me to read the book, Gary Chapman's book, The Five Love Languages. And I was reading that, and I tried to read it once or twice, you know, and I think, I'm not going to read this thing. And so, you know, I got to thinking about it, and she always has it in a very key spot so that I will notice that book. And so I finally decided I'm going to read it. And I'm going to try to figure this out. And so I thought, you know, I don't know. You know, I'm reading this thing and I'm thinking, it just sounds to me like I'm trying to manipulate her by understanding her love language. And I'm thinking, if I do that, then is that really truthful or am I just trying to manipulate her? And I got to thinking about it and we were talking about it. And as he was talking with me, you see how this thing happens when two Christians talk? They begin to kind of hit each other. And it dawned on me that, no, it has nothing to do with me trying to manipulate. What it really has to do with me humbling myself, wanting to meet someone else's need, where they are. And I got to thinking about that. And, you know, one of her particular love languages is time. And if you know anything about me, I get very tunnel focused and I get very focused on what I want to do. And that's been sometimes a source of contention between us because, you know, I like to do the things I like to do. And oftentimes that gets me focused on what I want to do instead of focused on her. And what is the thing you women really like? You like us to be focused on whom? On you. Right? What do you all do us? You look at us and you say this, focus, focus, right? You all say that all the time. Kathy tells me, folk, are you listening to me? You know? You ever hear that one? Sometimes God does that to us too. And as we were talking, this is one of the key things. I want you to get this. And if we don't say anything else, and we can go ahead and go. If you don't get anything else, get this. God has a love language. And I said to him, I said, somebody needs to write a book about that. About God's love language. And I said, as a matter of fact, I need to write a sermon about that. I think that would be a great sermon to write. About God's love language and what it is. So at some point you may hear one of those. But all these things were removing their focus from what united them. And if you think about one of the great accomplishments of the 20th century was what? The International Space Station. You remember when that thing came and we began to send people there and everything else. And one of the problems, though, in living in a place like that without gravity is that you lose body mass. And you begin to lose bone density. And if you live there too long, you will actually die. Because you can't live in a weightless environment where there isn't any gravity. And I don't know how they're ever going to overcome that. But you can't live in that kind of an environment. And you see, as you lose this bone mass and you lose this muscle mass, your body basically gets to the point where it will just begin falling apart. Because you have to have that. And the same thing, you see, happens to us when we begin to lose our focus. When we begin to lose our focus on the gravity that God has given us, which is what? It is Christ. And as soon as we begin to move our focus away from that and we begin to lose that gravity, we begin to lose spiritual muscle mass. We begin to lose spiritual bone mass. So we begin to fall apart, literally. You ever notice how quickly that happens? It doesn't take very long, does it? You ever had that happen to you spiritually? You begin to kind of wander a little bit away from God's way. You just can't seem to get to Scripture. You can't seem to get to the time to read because you're so busy. You don't have time for prayer. You're just busy. Everybody's busy, aren't we? And so as we begin to move away, and then first thing you know, we're kind of not in church and we're just kind of drifting along. And what happens? We begin to fall apart spiritually. And the things that bothered us or the things that we used to do, they kind of go the wayside. Turn with me again, as we did last time, to Romans 15. And I want us to notice here what a church has to have in place in order to have unity. You know, it's good to talk about the disunity, but we need to know what is going to happen with what's going to cause unity. It's not enough just to know what's going to cause disunity. We need to know what the antidote is. What the medicine is for the issue. You know, for people on the space station, what's their issue? Get back to Earth so they can get back to gravity so they can begin to develop the muscle mass and the bone mass they need. Well, let's look at what we have to do as a church in order to have spiritual muscle mass and spiritual bone mass. Look at Romans 15, 5 through 7. Look what he says here. Now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you agreement. It is so important that we agree. Now, someone once said that it's important that we agree on what is what? Truly scriptural, and then our own particular little quirks and opinions, those kinds of things, then we can agree to disagree. Right? But it's important to agree on the tenets of Scripture. According to Christ Jesus, and that's the foundation key again, is according to Christ, not according to some man, but according to whom? The tenets of whom? Christ. Look at it again. So that you may glorify, look what happens if we do that. So that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with a what? A united mind. Isn't that beautiful? You know, there's nothing, young people, listen to me. When you meet that young man or that young lady and they send your heart all Twitter patter and you say, When that happens to you, remember that there's only one thing that's going to make unity in your life and in your relationship from the very first day that it begins. And I'm talking about courting and dating and all the rest of it, going to the skating rink. There's nothing that will make that relationship grow and be united as making sure that it is grounded in Christ from your end and her end and his end and whoever's end. Make sure it's grounded in Christ. And if you do that, you'll find a love and a relationship that will not only grow, but will honor him and bring honor to your family and to yourself. Okay, look at it again. With a united mind and voice, therefore, accept one another, just as the Messiah also accepted you to the glory of God. And then look what happens as we do that. It brings glory back to God. You know, I remember being at Dick Johnson's daughter's wedding down at the Mount Carmel Baptist Church years ago when Sandy performed the wedding. And Sandy looked at him, this young man, Nate's brother, and he said to him this. He said, it's not about you. It's all about her. And sometimes we often think that the purpose of being a Christian is about us. What am I going to get out of it? Is God going to answer my prayers? Why doesn't he do what I want him to do? Why is it that I always have to struggle? It's kind of like that Reptevia complex. Right? We look up at heaven and we say, why do you always have to pick on me? Right? Why is it me? Honest? We need to be honest, don't we? We do that, don't we? We look at him sometimes. We look up there and say, why are you picking on me? What did I do? And so we have to remember that it's not about us, but it's about God bringing glory to him. So what does it mean to be in agreement? I want you to think about that for just a minute. Does it mean that each of us has to deny his preferences? Does it mean that if we are in agreement here as a church, that all of us have to read from the same version of the Bible? No. Doesn't mean that. Does it mean that all of us have to wear the same kind of clothes? No. Does it mean that all of us have to watch the same kind of television shows? No. Does it mean that some of us may go to some movies that others find offensive? Yes. Doesn't it? Does it mean that maybe some of us drink something that others find offensive? Yes. But there is unity because what are we following? We are following Christ. Isn't that a beautiful thing? All those things brings unity. And then we can look at the other person and say, well, if you would just watch the movies that I would watch, maybe you'd be more spiritual. Right? Then we can do that. And the other person could look at us and say, thank you for sharing. So what does it mean then because sometimes you got to do that, right? You got to look at somebody and say, thanks for sharing. I really appreciate that. I'll pray for you, right? We get really spiritual about that moment. That's always our pet phrase, and I'll pray for you. But what it does mean here is that we always, now this is the important thing, and I don't want you to miss this. Please don't misunderstand me. Doctrinally, we must be united. There is no room for any, and I mean not any, movement doctrinally. What Scripture says, and it means. There's nothing obscure. No scripture is in the Bible just kind of happenstance because he kind of ran out of words and he needed to put something in there as a filler. It's not in there that way. Every single word that's in the Bible has a purpose, and it's in there for a reason. Sometimes we're just too blind to see it. On this past Friday, Kathy and I and the family, we were down at Emmanuel Church, Baptist Church in Richmond, and Joey was there playing with the worship team. And one of the things as I was listening, I was watching the different musicians, and I always wanted to be a musician, but you know, I finally decided and realized that I am not and gave it up. But as I watched them and I watched them playing, one of the things that I noticed was what made their music beautiful was the way everything kind of combined harmonically. And it wasn't that any of them were any better than the others, though it seemed maybe that some were, but it was the way they were in harmony with one another. Their voices were united, their instruments were united. And I am sure that every single one of the persons there had their own preferences. Joey has his preference in music, and I'm sure that the other people had theirs. But as they worked together, that was the beautiful thing. And I just sat there and it was like somebody said it was like listening to angels. Two of the girls in particular were singing, and I would have to admit it sounded like angels singing. And one of the beautiful things was I was at the baptism service a few years ago for one of those girls, and I just thought, look at how she's growing spiritually. Here she is singing, following Christ, and seeking Him. And as I watched that, each of us, you see, each of us has our preferences, don't we? Each of us has a way that we want to do things. Each of us has a different way of wanting to worship. Each of us, if we were in charge of this church, then we would create this church in our image, be the way we want it to be. And you see, that's often the struggle, isn't it? Isn't it? Because we have to, as a group, come together and kind of coalesce around an idea and a concept and a way of doing things. And it takes a lot of harmony. But we have to follow a concept in order to have that harmony. Look back at 1 Corinthians, and I want you to notice in verse 13, Paul asks these believers three important questions. He looks at them and he begins to ask these questions, and he says to them these things. As soon as I get to this part, we'll find out. Okay, he says to them, first of all, is Christ divided? In other words, is there one Christ for you and one Christ for me? You know, in America, as I've said before, we kind of think we have a handle on Christianity as if it's something that we created in America. Billy Graham one time in one of his sermons said it's not a white religion, it's not a black religion, it's not an Asian religion, it's a world religion. Christ died for everyone, not just for people in America. So the first thing he says is Christ divided. And the second one, was I crucified for you? Who do you think I am? Was I the one who hung on that cross for you? No, not me. And then look at the third one. Were you baptized in my name? In other words, did I create some kind of a group here that you guys are following? Was I crucified for you? Did I give myself for you? And did I create some kind of religion that you're following? And as we move through these verses, I want you to consider these two particular questions. Look at yourself and do this for yourself. Is my life, my attitudes, my actions causing spiritual unity between me and my family? In other words, are the things that I say, the ways that I act, The attitude of my heart, does it create unity in my family? Me and my husband, me and my parents, me and my sisters, brothers, whoever. Am I creating unity or division by the way that I act? And the second one is akin to that, and that is, do my attitudes and actions encourage spiritual unity between me and the other members of the church? In the church where I am, do my actions, do my words, do my attitudes, do my thoughts, do those things create unity within us? Or does it tend to cause division and disunity? And if you haven't already noticed this, the world gets a huge kick out of that, doesn't they? They get a kick out of the fact that there is often disunity in the church. As a matter of fact, it's become cliche. And the ridicule comes because this contention is so commonplace that we're most often known by the division, the things that divide us, than by being praised for our unity. Oftentimes you'll hear people make those jokes. You've all heard the joke, and I've shared the joke with you. You know, as soon as Christians get to heaven, the first thing they're going to do is split it up. They're going to have Northern, Southern, Independent, Fundamental, all those different groups. That's what's, seriously, if we were to do that, we would get there. We would not be there 15 minutes before we would have to divide the place up. I am so glad that when we get there, all that's going to be gone. Isn't that going to be a great day? I can't wait till I get there and lose all this baggage that I carry around with me. I am going to be so excited. Can you imagine what that's going to be like when you step through that portal and you drop it all? And it's kind of like, you know, if you watch the rockets going up and you watch one of the phases, one of the sections falling away and the new burner kicks in. I can imagine that's probably about what it's like. You know, all of a sudden we just kind of come out of our body and we're heading up there and we watch it disappearing behind us, all that baggage that we've carried all these years. There's little attitudes, there's little things that hold us back. They just kind of go, psst, away they go. And then all of a sudden that burner kicks in and away we go. I think it'll be a great day. I can't wait. All right. I want you to listen to these anecdotes of contention in the church. Listen to this. One church had a fight over whether to build a children's playground or cemetery on land that they owned. One wag wrote this, "I'm dying to know the resolution of that one." And if you think about it, talk about a dying church. That would be a dying church. And another church had an argument over whether to serve deviled eggs at a church dinner. Can you imagine that? Because some people felt that you should not have deviled eggs. And if you think about it, maybe what they really should have served was angel food cake. But those deviled eggs. Can you imagine? And this one really hits close to home. Listen to what up in Landover, Maryland. Listen to this dispute. There was a dispute over whether the piano bench should be located in a certain area of the church. There's an old piano they had in the church and an old piano bench, and there were some people who felt it should be in one location, some people felt it should be in another, and finally it broke out into open disruption within the church over where that piano bench should be located during the service. And so they finally had to bring in a mediator. Listen to what the local newspaper carried the article about it. And this is what they said about the resolution. Holy Creek congregation will be having four services each Sunday. Four services, because they can't agree over this piano bench. Each faction will have its own separate pastor. Neither group will come into contact with the other. As a matter of fact, they had a time frame when people would leave so that the new people could come in so that they would never see each other. An outside party will be in charge of moving the piano bench to different locations between the services. So someone totally unassociated with the church would come in, pick the piano bench up, move, it had rollers so they could roll it, and they would roll it to a new section, but it could not be someone from the church because that person would be biased in where it was located. It's interesting what happens. And it's, some of you probably are sitting there thinking, you know, that's so funny, thank you very much, let's move on. Those kinds of things happen here, don't they? And they have, haven't they? We've had that. We've had that kind of contention here. And folks, it could happen again. We're not immune to that kind of thing, are we? No church is, because it's filled with what kind of people? People, right? It's full of sinful people, people that want their own way. I, you, me, all of us. We all want what we want, and we want it now. And don't tell me that I'm wrong, because I'm right. Right? Now, as I mentioned before, earlier, that Paul addressed these four problems. And these are the problems that church is struggling with. Let me run through them again. Doctrinal division, misdirected focus, factionalism, and sinful attitudes. And the nice thing about this, look at the scripture there. Paul doesn't leave them hanging there. He identifies the problem, but he doesn't just walk away from it. And look what happens here. If you think about what's getting ready to happen on Tuesday, we're going to be in what? We're going to go through an election and all the rest of it. And all of them have made promises. And if you haven't already noticed, our politicians are extremely good at identifying the problem and then telling us somehow that they can't find a solution to it. And they often will tell us that they're just completely perplexed by the problem. But if you will give us a few more years to figure the answer out, we will surely come to a solution to the problem later on. Just vote for me so that I can have more time to think about it. And we often become very, very puzzled and frustrated by that. But look at what happens here in the scripture. You see, Paul doesn't do that. As a matter of fact, the whole Bible doesn't do that. As a matter of fact, God never leaves a problem unresolved. As soon as he pinpoints a problem in scripture, there's an answer. And as soon as he pinpoints a problem in your life, what does he always have ready for you? The answer. And that's one of the things I really appreciate about God, is when he comes to me and he says to me, there's a problem in your life with you. And generally, as soon as he does that, I'm looking at a scripture with the answer. Or someone comes to me with the answer. You ever had somebody come to you with the answer? You ever had somebody do that where it wasn't so nice? Is sometimes it necessary to do it that way? Sure. I remember a story of D.L. Moody and C.H. Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon smoked cigars while he preached. And some of you probably don't know that. He smoked a pipe and smoked cigars. And D.L. Moody was a very, very large man. Very, very large. And he happened to come in a room and Spurgeon was sitting there smoking his pipe and puff, puff, puff. And he said, when are you going to give that up? And Moody pulled his pipe out and he tapped him on the stomach and he stuck the pipe back in and went back to puffing. Sometimes we have to do that, don't we? We have to look at each other and sometimes we have to be harsh with each other. If it's done right. And even when we're harsh, if we have to be harsh, if God lays that on our heart and he gives us in a situation, puts us in a situation where we have to be harsh, it will always be effective because God has designed it that way. Just be careful that if you're the person giving the harshness, that God has led you to do that. And I want you to think about this. Think about this God's way of resolving things. When he talked with Adam and Eve in the garden, they had sinned. He looked at them and he said to them this. From the very beginning, he looked at them and he said, I will provide a solution to the problem. Isn't that beautiful? You know, the whole Bible, that's what it is. It's the solution to the problem. Isn't that something? It's the solution to the problem. You know, I look at people and I listen to them. And I have a relative, and I'm listening to the relative, and he'll share about things. And he always runs around in a circle around the problem because he doesn't want the answer. He just loves to talk about the problem. But God doesn't do that. He looks at us and he says, I got the solution for you. I was thinking about this yesterday. I was just thinking, and I was thinking, you know, why is it that people can't see? Why can't they see this? Why don't they get it? And it's so plain. I've been watching the news and looking at all these little articles about all this sexual stuff going on in Hollywood and everywhere else, and I'm just thinking, why don't they see what they're doing to themselves and the truth and what would set them free? You know, I was reading about one guy and said, you know, I'm just enslaved by it. And I thought, God would set you free from that, because he has that kind of power. And when I was talking to this principal yesterday, we were talking about the problem that people are facing, especially young people with drugs and the draw of that. And the fact that they're just trying to escape from reality because they can't seem to come to the answer. Isn't that so sad that they just cannot? And one of the main reasons is people are just living without hope. They don't have hope. That's where we come in, don't we? Because we're the hope people. We have the hope. We have the answer for them. And when Jesus looked at people, he said to them, come to me. What did he say? With the cares of this world, and I'll carry your burdens for you. Boy, isn't that a comfort to know that no matter what the burden is that we are carrying, that Christ will pick it up and carry it for us. That he'll put it on his shoulder and he'll carry that burden. And you know, it doesn't matter what kind of burden it is. You know, some of us carry some heavy burdens. Some of us in here really carry some heavy burdens. And you know, he looks at us and he says, I'll help you with that burden. I've got that thing under control. I had it under control 7,000 years ago. I have it. If you'll let me carry it for you, just walk with me. And see, these people, they self-medicated. Oftentimes we do too. We deaden the pain only to wake up with all the problems still staring at us in the face. And then I want you to notice the solution Paul gives. Look at verse 10 and we'll wrap this thing up. First of all, Paul appeals to who they are in Christ. Now I urge you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He focuses them back to what does what? What identifies them? What shows them who they are in Christ? And then secondly, he looks at them and he says, be united on the tenets of the gospel. And in other words, know what you believe, understand what you believe, and each of you share and believe what? The same thing. And you see, one of the problems the Corinthians face is they were focused on philosophy and human wisdom. And living in the culture in which they did, that was the foundation of everything. What you knew, what you understood, what you talked about, what you thought about, that was the foundation. And what they would do is they would tell Christians that they were no longer needed, that they need to chart a new course. And oftentimes the same thing happens today, doesn't it? You know, the world has been telling us ever since the late 50s and the 60s, we've got it under control. Science has it in the bag. You don't need to worry about your dead old stuff, your Bible. It's not important anymore. And my heart breaks for you young people who are getting ready to go off to college and soon enough and have to listen to that garbage day in and day out and have to pay for it. Doesn't that just break your hearts, parents, to think that I'm paying good money to send my kid to a school where they're told a bunch of baloney just so that they can have a piece of paper that says they went there? What's that all about? What is that about? And what it's about is that the church in the late 1800s said, we don't need to be involved in society anymore. We'll just kind of be fundamental and we'll withdraw. And we'll just hang out with each other. That's what happened. That's why we're in the shape we're in. And what God is telling us is get back and engage. Get back out there and start living your life and start influencing things. And you see, what they told us was we've got it. As a matter of fact, science and technology will lead to a better world. That's what they've said. And that's what they keep saying. But look, listen to what happens. Listen to what happens. I want you to think about this. The latest data indicates that the suicide rate in the U.S. has increased 24%. 24% in the last about 30 years. Suicide rate has increased that much. I thought technology and science was supposed to help us. 24%. In 2013, it was estimated 24 million Americans, 12 or older, used illegal drugs. Can you imagine that? 24 million people in this country, just in this country, used illegal drugs. In 1940, 3.8% of babies were born to unwed mothers. Today, the number is 43.4%. 3.8%, 43%. Doesn't sound like we're doing a very good job, does it? And then as all of that happens, the prisons keep getting built and keep getting filled, and we wring our hands and we look at ourselves and we say, what? I don't know what to do. And God's looking at us and at the world, and he's saying, what? Turn your focus back to whom? To me. Breaks my heart, doesn't it, you? You know, I have kids come in my office, and I can pinpoint almost 99.9% of the kids who come in my office with behavior issues don't have a father in the home. And despite everything that the government has done, and despite everything that the schools have done, the problem still exists and is getting worse. And still, they march to the beat of their drummer that says, science and technology will solve the problem. But you see, science and technology doesn't fix the problem of the heart, does it? And the church, I want you to think about this for just a moment. Here's where the church comes in, and here's where the churches fail. You see, instead of confronting sin and leading people to the cross, churches are becoming the center of thought and therapy. We don't want to confront sin. Very seldom do you hear sermons on hell. People don't want to talk about it. They won't hear it. They don't want to hear that you're responsible for what you do and that there's an eternity awaiting you. Heaven or hell, which will it be? That something is awaiting for all of us. And there is no respecter of person. You see, instead of demanding repentance, this is what churches have done. Many churches, they've fallen into this whole thing of encouraging people to follow 12 steps to a better you. And the result has been within the church, and I want you to think about this, and you've witnessed it, you've seen this, more polarization within the church than there's ever been before. It seems that we just move this way and that. One of the great things that's happened in the recent years is the church in the Methodist Church in particular in Africa has grown so large because they still teach the tenets of doctrine and of truth. And because of that, their churches are growing. And as they send representatives yearly convention of Methodists, they now outnumber the American representatives. And so they're bringing the church back to its original doctrinal foundation because they have the numbers. And they're looking at the American church and they're saying, what is wrong with you? Why don't you wake up and begin following what you taught us? And that's what people are demanding of us, aren't they? They're saying, if you're going to be a Christian, be a good one. Be a real one. But don't talk to me about all this foolishness about how Christ is just kind of this good person and you just have to be good. Tell us that we're in sin and that there's hope for us. That's what they want from us. That's what our kids want from us. They might not like that. And they may look at us and tell us, Dad or Mom, I don't want to hear it. But they really do. Tell them the truth. Tell it in love. And love them. You know, if there's one thing, and I'll just touch on this for a moment. You all know when I shared with you a few weeks ago about Kathy's second cousin, Timothy, and his death, very untimely death, 19. If there's one thing that has come out of that for me, and I know it's not about me, and that is that I need to get busy loving people and investing in people. Because it's not about me. Christ didn't save you just to sit around and just have a good time and enjoy the Bible and become full of head knowledge. What he did is he saved you and me to get busy and invest ourselves in people. Because ultimately, that's what eternity is peopled with. It's not peopled with one more seminar to go through or one more thing to do. But what it's peopled with is people. And if there's one thing that really touched me about the leadership at Emmanuel Baptist in Richmond is that they were invested in that young man. And they cared about him. And my challenge to all of us and my question is, are we invested in each other? Are we invested in someone in this church? You know, a few months ago I challenged us, is there a young person in this church that you pray for daily? Is there somebody that you are committed to? That you get down on your knees or you sit in your chair or whatever, and you bring before God, his throne, that person on a daily basis, whether it's a young person or an older person, pick somebody and pray for them. Pick one of us elders and one of us deacons and pray for us. We need your prayers. You know, just because we have a little title doesn't mean that we're perfect at all. As a matter of fact, sometimes we're the worst. But God wants you to pray for us. And I want to ask you this question. Listen to me. Let's close it up. Are you satisfied with the impact that we're making as a church? Are you satisfied with the impact that we're making over there and back there and back here in this county? Are you? Are we? Are we satisfied with that? You know, I'm not trying to hold one church up higher than another. That's the one thing that I will say, in particular, about Emmanuel Baptist Church in Richmond. And that is, they have people who are coming from 30 and more miles to come there. Not because it's easy, but because they're investing in people. Are we doing the same? Can we look at each other in the face and say, I'm investing in you? That there is somebody out there that you're investing in. Can we do it? I hope that we are and that we can. Let me run through this very quickly, or we need to talk about this. One of the things I mentioned was I was going to mention what will unify us and bring unity. And this is it. Look at verses 12 and 13, and I promise you we will wrap it up with this. First of all, we need to focus on Christ rather than people. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by not focusing on people? First of all, is we need to avoid being enthralled with any one person. There's no one person that you're going to meet who's going to be the person who will totally represent Christ. Only Christ can do that. That person can help lead you there. That person can give you guidance, but that person is not Christ. And the second one is we have to avoid separating ourselves from other believers. You know, one of the things that we need to really consider in our body here is, are we invested in each other? Can I point to something in particular that I'm doing? It's showing that I'm invested in other people in this body. And the third thing, keep the main thing the main thing. Listen to what Isaiah 2:22 said. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils, of what account is he? And then I want to close with this comment from John MacArthur. I want you to listen to this. And I want you to think about this. Fractured fellowship robs a Christian of joy, of effectiveness. It robs God of glory. It robs the world of the true testimony of the gospel, a high price to pay for an ego trip. high price to pay for an ego trip. So let's close up with this, and I want you to think of these three questions, and I want you to ask yourself these three questions. Let's bow our heads, and I want you to ask yourself as we prepare to close. First of all, am I truly united with Christ individually? Do I have a relationship with Him? Do I have a relationship with Him? Am I a follower of Him? And if I am, do I have a relationship with Him? Or do I simply have a stamp on my heart that says Christian? Or do I have a relationship? And the second one of those, am I truly united with other Christians? Am I investing in them? Am I praying for them? Do I meet with them regularly? And the third one is, am I helping to unite my family and church by my actions, my attitude, and my words? Did I come here today with an attitude that I'm going to be a uniter? Or am I going to worry about myself? Do I come to whatever we do as a body with the concept and the attitude, am I going to unite us? Or am I going to insist on what I want? Let's bow our heads and close. Our Father, as we look at You, and as we consider these three questions, three very, very basic, simple questions. Am I a uniter? Do I have a relationship with You? And am I investing in others? Really, 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 truly look at us and deal with our hearts. One thing that we can trust in, Father, is that You and Your grace will heal us, will lead us. You don't look at us with condemnation, even in this moment. As we ask ourselves these questions, You're not condemning us, but You're looking at us with such love. If only we could sometimes grasp that love that You have, that forgiveness, that grace. It's so hard to do, Father, because we look at You through our own eyes, not through Yours. But help us to really see, and help us to begin to develop that relationship and nurture that relationship with You, invest in other people, and truly unite this body. In Jesus' name, amen.